Luke has given us his account of the ascension of Christ, and I find it interesting that in this ascension of Christ, there is a tremendous importance and almost a complete silence in terms of the church. I know that when we have preached on the ascension before, I've asked you how many of you have heard a sermon on the ascension. And rarely, except for here, you hear. There are places, other churches who would preach on it, and they should. And they should because the ascension is part of the gospel. We often will think that the gospel is about the death of Christ on our behalf, and we would be right in thinking so. But the gospel is much more than Jesus dying, as we've seen recently in our studies that the, as Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, as he writes in Romans 4, he says that he was delivered up for our transgressions and he was raised up for our justification. So the resurrection is part of the good news. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we would still all be dead in our sins, as we saw recently from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the ascension is just as important to the gospel. If Jesus did not ascend to the heavenlies, several things could not have happened. One, he tells his disciples in the upper room, I must go in order that I can send the Spirit of God, which is so important to our salvation, to our being quickened and united to Christ and illumined. He's the author of our salvation, and that even as we confess on each morning, Lord's Day's morning, he's the Lord and giver of life. He is the one who gives faith and understanding in the Scriptures. None of that would have happened. Also, Christ has entered into the heavenly places on our behalf. He lives evermore in heavenly realms to pray on our behalf. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits in authority over all the nations. That wouldn't have happened. Jesus even now is reigning and ruling over all of the nations, and everything that happens in history is really nothing else than his working out of God's redemptive purposes on behalf of the church. And so you can see that if Christ had not ascended, there would be a great loss for us and for what we would gain from it. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that by asking the question of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And it gives three specifics. First, he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. You remember of like 1 John 2:1 that we have if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I know that all of you sin as well as I. And isn't it wonderful that we have an advocate before the Father, a lawyer, if you will, who is interceding, pleading our case, and pleading his own blood on our behalf. Secondly, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that not only do we have an advocate, but that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us as his members. We'll spend most of our time on that tonight, I believe. But his ascending into heaven is the certain pledge that we will be in heaven. This is one reason why it's so important that Jesus rose bodily and not just spiritually. Because we've been so united and engrafted into him, he will bring us to heaven. His physical resurrection is the pledge, the sure pledge of ours. And thirdly, as we've already made reference, the Catechism says that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest or a down payment or an engagement ring. If you will, literally, an arrow bone. How does Allie know that she will show up 2 weeks from today? Well, she knows because you gave her a ring. Seriously, that's where the engagement ring came from. It was actually an old Teuton, German Teuton custom It was literally a down payment to a father that the young man would marry the bride and come back and collect. It was the earnest money, if you will. And God has given us His own Spirit as an earnest payment that we would, in fact, be brought into heaven, and that the Spirit is given as an earnest that we might have the power to seek the things that are above. So Christ's ascension is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. If Jesus does not die on the cross, we are still under the wrath of God. If Jesus does not rise from the dead, we are still very much in our sin. If Jesus does not ascend from to heaven, our salvation is not complete. The Spirit is not given. Christ does not reign and rule over us. We do not have an advocate for when we sin. And Jesus is not interceding for us in His prayers. And yet, what's amazing to me is when you look on the shelves in a good Christian library, you'll find just a few books on the incarnation of Christ. You'll find more books on the death of Christ. You'll find plenty of books on the resurrection of Christ. And almost no books on the ascension of Christ. There are some, and one recent one that is of real interest to me that I'm looking forward to reading. But the ascension is so important, because there's a sense in which the gospel is not the gospel apart from it. There is no salvation. There is no hope. But in our afternoon class, the question was asked, and it was a very good one, when the catechism says that what is our profit? Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. What does it mean that we have our flesh in heaven? This kind of sounds like an odd way of stating it, doesn't it? You might say, because we have our Savior in heaven, He'd want us to be there. Or our Lord in heaven. But it says that we have our flesh in heaven. And one of the things that is we need to be reminded is that one of the metaphors of the church is that we are, in fact, what? The body of Christ. And we often tend, especially in our Western anti-supernatural, anti-mystical bent, make that simply a kind of an organizational chart. Christ is the head, and then underneath Him maybe the apostles and the prophets, and underneath them are the pastors, teachers, and underneath them the congregation. Okay, now we got our flow chart. Go to work. But it's not a flow chart that He's talking about. It's a genuine, organic union between Christ and His church. For example, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, a passage we've referred to on several occasions for this very purpose. In Ephesians, in the 5th chapter, we're reminded that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we're told in verse 28 that husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, yet nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall not leave his father or his mother. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also ought to love his own wife. Nevertheless, there's a application of this great mystery to daily living, but Paul interjects in here, wait a minute, understand that this whole union between a husband and a wife is picturing a greater union. It's between Christ and His church. Verse 30, we have become members of His body, not in some organizational way or purely organizational way, but in an organic, mystical, spiritual way, that we have become one flesh with Him, quoting from the book of Genesis in chapter 2, verse 24, and that this is a great mystery. It's a great mystery in that unless God revealed it, we never would have known it. Unless God had displayed it to us and explains it to us, we would not know it. And so the point I want us to understand as we get started is that there is so much more to our real union with Christ than we often would acknowledge. The Apostle Paul stating the same truth negatively back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would turn there with me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, stating the same truth in Ephesians 5 with the warm context of marriage, here the not so warm rebuke of immorality. Now he says, starting in chapter 6, verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But he who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we have been purchased. We are not our own. God owns us. He has purchased us with the precious blood of the Lamb. He's bought us, and we are to glorify God in our body because we have been made his body. The very power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise us up because we, in fact, are one with him. We have been made part of his body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And not just a soulish thing here, it's also a fleshly thing here, a physical thing here, because he is again making application that this union, this spiritual union with Christ, which is both spiritual and physical, the spiritual end we don't have much problem with, but the physical end we don't necessarily see as quickly, but the whole argument for being free from immorality here is that our physical bodies are included in this union somehow. Now, the Gnosticism is starting on the rise about the time 1 Corinthians is being written. It has not come to the full form at this point. But the Greeks were very good at some pre-Gnostic tendencies of exalting the spirit and downplaying the body. And to a Gnostic, this passage wouldn't make much sense. Or someone with Gnostic tendencies, because they would argue, yes, my spirit is one with the Lord, but this body is just going to decay and we're going to bury it in the ground or whatever they might have done. And it's not really all that important. It's shot through with sin. It's going to die off. It's not going to really matter. So all that God cares about is the spiritual end of things. And Paul says, no, that's not true. God cares about the spiritual and the physical. And so that we will be raised, verse 14. Raised how? Just spiritually? No. We will be raised bodily as well. We will be raised just as Christ has been raised by the power of God, and that our bodies, not just our spirit, our bodies are members with Christ, and the two become one flesh. And therefore, when we engage ourselves with prostitutes, we are making a very serious theological statement. It's impossible for us to be one with Christ and try to be spiritually and physically one with something as immoral as prostitution and think that somehow it doesn't matter. Because our bodies, not just our spirits, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to contemplate what does it mean that our flesh is in heaven, it starts with understanding that there's this incredible mystical union that we have with Christ. And that's pictured for us in baptism. As we've referred to a lot recently, in baptism we were baptized into the death of Christ. His death was not a death like ours, as we've been saying. It was our death. We were one with Him. One Bible expositor said it's as if in salvation, God mystically takes you back in time and places you right on that cross. You are so united to Christ that in some heavenly mystery, you are there on that cross dying with Christ. He dies for your specific sins. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, not only have you been united in His death, but you've been united in the likeness of His resurrection. And so our very hope of the bodily resurrection is linked to the fact that He was Himself bodily resurrected and we have been united with Him. But turn back to the book of Ephesians now to chapter 2 for a moment. In our afternoon time with some of the men, we looked at this passage and Paul uses some fantastic language here. We looked at this just last week or the week before when we saw that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, verse 2, and we stressed that to be spiritually dead is not to be sick, but to be actually dead, not sort of dead, halfway dead, kind of dead, or slightly impaired. It means to be dead. But God made us alive. But notice when it says in verse 5, He made us alive with Christ. The words, the English words, made us alive together with, all of that is one Greek word. And Paul takes actually several Greek words and jams them together to make a word. Now, one of the ways in which the Greek language becomes so dramatic is, as we've told you in other times, that word order is very flexible in Greek, that you can put the words in any kind of order. You don't have to follow the English structure of noun and then subject, verb, and then object. In Greek, you can take all the words and throw them up in the air and randomly paste them back on a sentence, and they still will make a perfectly good sentence. And you can therefore put words in places to draw emphasis. But another thing that you can do is you can combine words. And we do this. We combine words a lot. None that are jumping into my head at the moment. But in this case, Paul combines three words. The preposition with, the word for alive, and the word to make. And God, in our salvation, made us alive together with Christ. And by taking these words and pulling them together and crafting a whole new word, He's making a point. The reader, the original reader or hearer of this epistle, would immediately sit up. Wow, wait a minute. That's not a normal way of saying that. And Paul will do this three times in this passage. The word made alive together with is one word. Verse 6, raised us up with is one word. Seated us with is one word. And what Paul is trying to emphasize is this union we've seen in these other passages. It is by this union with Christ, God just didn't make you alive. He could have done that. Remember in Genesis, he makes Adam out of clay, and then he breathes a living spirit into him. He made him alive. But that's not how your salvation worked. God did not just come and breathe life into your dead soul. He rather made you alive. He created. He made a new creation in you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And God made you alive with Christ. And he just got done telling us in that very previous chapter, verse 19 of chapter 1, the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he is working in your salvation. He raises Christ, and in raising Christ, he raises you. So then you say, well, why do I have to physically die? Because in his raising of you, that spiritual reality is not complete. It's complete in terms of the work. But Paul will tell us in Romans 8, our bodies have not yet redeemed. Christ has already done everything necessary to redeem them. But in God's providence, he has not applied that to the body yet in the fullness of it. He's purchased it. He owns it. He owns you in body and soul. He's quickened you in spirit, and for whatever purposes he has allowed that application to the body to only be in part applied. The body will die off, and then there will be a resurrection, and you'll receive your body, the very body you have here, back again, just as Christ was risen from the dead, and he could see his hands, his feet, and his wounds. We will be raised. But what Paul is saying here is that he's already raised us. Notice the tense. He raised us when? With him. And he has made us alive with Christ. He has raised us with Christ. And he has seated us. All past tenses. We've been made alive. We've been raised. We've been seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so because of that union with Christ, the confession can say, the catechism would say, our flesh is already in heaven. Our flesh is there. Not just metaphorically speaking. But that union is so real. It's kind of like, not to continue to pick on Chris and his upcoming, when do you realize that just two Lord's days from today, Chris will be a married man? Isn't that a wonderful thing? But remember what Jesus says in Matthew 19. That which God has put together. That which God has put together, let no man tear asunder. The state of North Dakota, or Arizona, I suppose is where you're getting your license, does not have the power to make two become one flesh. And don't tell anybody I told you this, pastors don't have that power either. Now don't let that out. That's a secret just among us. But pastors don't have any power to do that. That's why Jesus says that which God has joined together. The power, the mystical power of two becoming one flesh, which is a real thing, is a work of God. And it is a type or a picture of Christ and the church becoming one flesh. And what a great and glorious thing that it is. Our flesh is already in heaven. And because Christ is in heaven, we have the confidence that we will also be there in spirit and in body. Because Jesus is there in spirit and in body, according to his human nature. Over in Colossians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in the third chapter. He says, using very similar language, in Colossians 3, Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, the grammar is, you could translate this, since you have been raised up with Christ. The if here is not an if of, I wonder, is it possible? It's an if of certainty. If, or since, you have been raised with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Verse 3 gives us the reason. For you have died. Have I? I feel quite alive. No, we died with Christ in baptism. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. You've died. Doesn't Paul go on extensively about that in Romans 6? And to reckon yourselves as to be dead, your old man was crucified. You've died if you are a Christian. This isn't the, as we quoted from Luke this morning, this isn't pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. We're to do that. This is a definitive act. It has already occurred. It's not something that happens over and over again. It is the salvation experience. This is why we don't baptize more than once. We do not re-baptize. The church has, across all the denominations that have taken baptism seriously, whether it be Catholic or Protestant or Lutheran, have rejected rebaptizing. Because it is a picture of a definitive, once and for all act. You have died. And definitively, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's who you are. Again, that's not just flowery religious speak. Paul's talking about real reality. So much so that when Christ comes, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. That's an amazing, I don't even know how to begin to plumb the depths of that statement. What an amazing thing. We think of when Christ returns that we'll behold him in his glory. And we will. We'd be right to think that. But here he says when he comes in his glory, we also will be revealed with him in glory. What does that look like? I don't know. But what I want you to hear is this union. Now turn to the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter for one of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John. The Catechism asking the question, what advantage is it to us that Christ is ascended? And the second reason is because we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Jesus, we've been made part of the body of Christ. We are one with him, and he wants us to be with him. And this is what he prays to his Father in John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is the desire of Christ for you? That you would be with him. Why? Because the Father has given him to you, given you to him. He has purchased you. He, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has made you one with him. We are his bride. We are his body. We are his possession. We are his inheritance. We are his brothers. And all those metaphors are trying to let us know that there is this deep organic union with between God, between Christ and us. And so it is quite natural that God, the eternal Son, who is our head, who is our spouse, would desire that we also would be where he is. Jesus said of his own death and resurrection, "No one takes my life. I lay it down, and I take it up again." He is the same one who has the authority to take our lives up. He's died for them. He has been raised from the dead. He's ascended to be given the authority over all of the nations. He has sent forth his Holy Spirit in order that we might hear and believe the word, be quickened, be effectually called, quickened, regenerated, renewed, that we might hear the word and believe. And why does he do all of that? Because he is so one with us that his desire is that we would be with him and that we would see his glory. And so the ascension is of great profit to us. It is part of the gospel. When we talk about sharing the gospel, these are some of the things we ought to say. This is why drive-by evangelism is not a good thing. How do you reduce that into four laws? How do you reduce that into a little tract? That's why J.I. Packer, in his introduction to The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, speaks of evangelism as a long-term enterprise. Because there's so much to tell. That's why the early church, after the book of Acts, as we move after the apostles, the early church, when they were baptizing people, because now they were baptizing people who didn't know much of the Bible. See, a lot of the people being baptized in the book of Acts were either Jews or God-fearing Gentiles, not all of them. But by the time you get into the second and third century, you've got people who've never been instructed in the Word of God. And the church at that point, before they baptized, would spend a great deal of time catechizing before they would baptize. In other words, they did a lot of evangelism, a lot of training people what to believe before they would call them Christians, because there was so much to be explained. And then in the early baptismal rites, they would often, the people being baptized would stand up and they would affirm their faith by not simply doing, "Do you believe in Christ as your Savior?" But they would actually recite maybe the Apostles' Creed. "These are the things I believe." Jesus desires that we would be with him. And to do so, he has died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. He ascended into heaven that he might send the Spirit, that we might genuinely be so united to his death, resurrection, and ascension, that the Apostle Paul could write that God himself has raised us, made us alive with him, raised us with him, seated with him, our lives are hidden with him, and when he comes again in glory, we will be revealed with him, and the desire of Christ is that we would be with him. What a great truth. I find it interesting. I started by saying that in a good library, you can find some books on the incarnation, more books on the death of Christ, and plenty of books on the resurrection, very few on the ascension. I find it interesting that in the Heidelberg Catechism, they only have one question directly on the resurrection and four or five on the ascension. Maybe they were anticipating our age and they need some help in one understanding this great and glorious part of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe the wonderful things you have done for us in Christ. We thank you, Father, that the salvation we have is so rich and that you have so united us to Christ, that our assurance and our hope that we will one day be in heaven is certain and fixed, and that you have given us in Jesus Christ a certain and sure pledge that as he is in heaven, so he himself will also bring us there in body and soul. In Christ we pray. Amen.